So Romans chapter number 5 and verse 8 tells you a lot about, that's not one you're going to have to turn to, I'm just going to explain. This is right there at the start. It's going to tell you a lot about the hours of the day. Right? It's going to tell you how those days work and how Romans do it separate from how the Jews do it. Okay? But if you want to turn to something, you can turn to Matthew 12. Matthew 12, 38 through 40. Matthew 12, 38 through 40. If you don't have a Bible, it's printed for you on your Sunday school lesson right there. It says, "Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees," this is Matthew 12, 38 through 40, "answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, An evil and an adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." Jesus stays 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth, right? So we know this because of, one, his resurrection timetable, two, this prophecy that he mentions to the Pharisees, and then in this prophecy he relates it to the story of Jonah, right? This is often the track that men lose, right? They often look at Jonah and they call him a rebellious prophet, and they forget that he is actually prophesying of Jesus Christ. Was he rebellious? Yes. Did he get angry and bitter at the people of Nineveh and have a hard time preaching to them after and counted the days of their destruction in 40 days? Yes. But he was a picture of Jesus Christ in payment for our sin, who in 3 days later is now in front of us preaching the gospel. And Jesus, who enters into the heart of the earth after the cross, will eventually raise himself from the dead, and he shows himself to the disciples. And over 500 people from the day he resurrected, for 40 days he's going out and he's preaching to his disciples. Hey, I'm back. I know you thought you were free of this whole Christianity thing, but it's time to get to work. You know, I've done my job. It's time for you guys to do your job, and I'll be with you as you do it. So he's done this march through their Old Testament. Pharisees are very, very hardcore into the Old Testament. From the time they were a child, they memorized the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Bible. From the time they're a child, they are constantly raised up in the Old Testament law books. Every kind of command. You know, there's 613 commands in Scripture. Most of those are in the New Testament. But there are a lot of them that the Pharisees learned. Not just the 10 that we know. Thou shalt not kill, commit adultery, all those. Not just those 10, but every single one. Remember the Sabbath, keep it holy. All of those. They were learning from the time they were, you know, knee-high to a grasshopper. They were not just learning, but they were forced to go through this and reared up in this way. And Jesus used a similar understanding of the Bible to teach them who he was and to teach them the scripture that they've read since they were a kid. He said, since you were a kid, you've read of Jonah. Jonah pictured me. So if you understand Jonah, you ought to understand who Jesus Christ is. That's what he's telling them. And of course, he fulfills this prophecy. And of course, when he tells them this prophecy, they don't really understand the prophecy. But that was what he was trying to get them to see. So without further ado, let's go ahead and jump into the week leading up to the crucifixion. Friday, this is Friday past, right? This is 2 Fridays before the crucifixion. Well, this is the Friday before the crucifixion, 2 Fridays before the resurrection. This is Jesus leaving Jericho and going down to Bethany. Don't turn to these. I'm just going to read the references. They're on your paper, so you can go through it later. The 21 mile from Jericho to Bethany is found in John 12, 1, Luke 19, 1 through 28. Okay? The social supper at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, this came after 6 p.m. and was therefore on Nisan 10, or what we would refer to as April 10, which is interesting to me that we're so far off on Christmas, but we seem to get Easter down pretty good. You know, as far as the time of year that we take place is roughly about the same time of the year that it took place over in Israel, which is, it's just interesting to me. Not really a devotional thing. It's just, but that can be found in John 12, 1 through 2, Matthew 26, 6 through 13, Mark 14, 3 through 9. And then Jesus is anointed by Mary in John 12, 1 through 9. So Jesus leaves Jericho, goes to Bethany, and at the house of Simon the leper, he is anointed by Mary. If you read right after this, what takes place on Saturday is the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. So he or she is anointing him, Mary is anointing him as king. Right, you see this in David, you see this in Solomon, you see all of the kings of the Jewish custom. Typically, as a part of their coronation, they would have a priest there and would anoint them as king. Jesus, in that picture, is being anointed as Jesus Christ, King of the Jews. Though he is rejected, yes. Though he is killed by the Jews, his very people, yes. But that doesn't make him any less king. And no matter how much you go against God, no matter how much you go against Jesus Christ throughout your week, he is still king, whether or not you fail to see him as such, right? Amen. So he's still king, but these Jews here are going through something of a ceremony that I'm pretty sure none of them quite understood, except for Jesus Christ. Mostly because they're picturing something in their mind of things that every single time Jesus Christ told them, "I'm coming to die," they saw, "Oh, he's coming to live. He's coming to rule and reign." Here, Mary anoints him. And this is kind of what I've always deemed the anointing of Jesus Christ as king. Mostly because of what follows. What happens Saturday? Saturday, the preparation of the triumphal entry happens. Right there in Luke 19, 29 through 35. He looks at some of his disciples and he says, "Go right out here outside of the city. You'll find an ass and a colt tied. Bring the colt to me. Cover him in your garments. And I will ride that colt into Jerusalem," right? And then the triumphal entry also happens on Saturday. This is Mark 11, 1 through 11, Luke 19, 36 through 44, John 12, 12 through 19. So in Mark, Luke, and John, it is recorded of this triumphal entry. This is where he goes through. They have the palm branches and they're laying him down saying, "Hosanna, glory to God in the highest. This is the King of the Jews. Hosanna, Hosanna." They're praising God for who he's supposed to be praised for being. And the Pharisees come and they say, "Hey, cut out that yelling and that screaming. It's too loud. I don't know why you're making such a big fuss." And Jesus tells them, he said, "If they hold their peace, even the rocks and the stones will cry out. If they don't praise me, the earth will go ahead and praise me for them." There was a great sermon preached. It's called, "I ain't going to let no stone do my shouting." Amen. So, you know, these people are watching this triumphal entry, what we've deemed the triumphal entry of the Messiah, coming through the gates of Jerusalem. This happened Saturday. And again, this is prophesied of. This is what Peter, James, John all wanted to happen. It's seeming to them like they are finally understanding what Jesus Christ is telling them. But what's really happening is they're seeing what they wanted to see, not what they understood. Not that they understood what Jesus Christ was telling them. Does that make sense? So they're seeing Jesus go through in the triumphal entry. Sunday comes up, and now Sunday, Jesus Christ is about to get to work. The first thing he does is when he walks through Jerusalem, he sees a fig tree. He was walking through the outskirts of Jerusalem. He sees a fig tree that is barren. It's not giving any fruit. And he says, "Give me fruit." He's talking to the tree, and it doesn't give him any fruit. And so he curses that tree, and they all walk on. And when they walk back by it, it's withered and dead. It's not him cursing it because he's given the barren tree a hard time for not bearing fruit. But he's rather cursing the tree because it failed to yield fruit at the bidding of the master, if you will. The one that made the tree, gave it the life, gave it the ability to give fruit. If it would have surrendered to the Lord's will, it could have given him fruit. Then it wouldn't have been cursed. And then every single time they walked by it, they just said, "Hey, that's the tree that Jesus got fruit from and nobody else could get fruit from." But instead they walk by and they say, "Hey, that's the fruit tree that didn't give Jesus Christ fruit." And so right after he does that, he goes right into the temple, takes a whip, and just cleans house. I mean, he's taking out the trash. I mean, he's just beating them for their hardness of heart, their lack of ability to have faith in him, their sin in the temple. I mean, just the wicked, decadent acts that were taking place as far as, you know, taking advantage of the people who were coming to get something that they needed to get to God. They were putting a price tag on it. You see that all day today. Any of these big name preachers, these televangelists, they do it all. They say, "Hey, give your money. If you want healed, go ahead and send in your money. We'll organize a healing time." But you don't see the apostles doing that anywhere in Scripture. What do they do? "Oh, you're hurt. That's terrible. Let me heal you." Boom, they're healed. Meanwhile, we got televangelists and megachurch pastors trying to orchestrate some kind of "give me money, and if you give me money and I try to heal you and you don't get healed, then it was your fault for not having enough faith." And they keep the money. So this is a problem. And Jesus clears the temple. Why? Because he's about to do some work. You know, if you got a big old table full of stuff, your first mode of action before you can get to work is clearing the things off of that table before you can even get the elements of your work ready so that you can get to work. So he comes into the temple and just clears off the table as he's getting ready to work. Monday comes in. Monday comes in, and the prophetic discourses of the way into Jerusalem happens in Mark 11:20-26. The teaching in the temple and the rejection by the people happens in 11:27 and 12:44. Through chapter 12, verse 34 of Mark. So right after that is the retirement to Olivet, and the closing of the prophet's ministry. And this is 2 days until the beginning of the Passover feast. Matthew 26:1-2 and Mark 14 and verse 1. So Jesus goes through his triumphal entry. Then he goes, curses the fig tree, and cleans the temple. And then he finds himself in a way of retreat, right? He is retreating back to the Mount Olives. This is where, if you read in John, it says, as was his custom, he went often. In other words, he was used to prayer. He was used to having a place where he met with God, and God met with him and strengthened him, empowered him, maybe gave him the things that he needed to do. Not just strength to do it, but gave him the orders. And I know he's God. But hey, if God needed to pray, How much more do you need to pray? Jesus Christ is 100% God. He has the power to enable Himself to do it for Himself, and He doesn't really have to pray, correct? Because who's He praying to? Himself. He's praying to God. God sees the needs of His Son. God gives Him to His Son. That'd be like me saying, I need water. And then I come over here and I give myself some water. But Jesus said, if you're going to make it through this life, if you're going to do anything in this life, you're going to need me to supply you. And you're going to need me to enable you to do it. So if I want you to pray, I'm going to pray. If I want you to pray right, I'm going to teach you how to pray right. And He does. You know, they've got that sample prayer, the Lord's Prayer. I hinder from teaching on that, not because it doesn't need to be taught on, but because it's so mistaught and I don't have the time to cover it. But basically, it's not some ritualistic, oh, Father who art in heaven garbage. It's teaching you a sample of how to pray. But the true Lord's Prayer is found in John 17, where Jesus is actually praying to Jesus Christ, an actual prayer, not this going through the rosary Catholic garbage. And so he is saying, hey, look, if I'm going to go into the most stressful time of my ministry, I go to a place that I'm accustomed to getting with God. I go to a place that I know God is, and I find myself getting what I need. I must hurry. We don't have much time to make it through the rest of it. But he's in Olivet, and this is 2 days before the Passover. Again, this is important for prophecy, because if you read about the Passover, it's very important that it be this close to Passover. This is not just some, oh, it's Passover, and it's... There's no birthdays mentioned, but Passovers frequently are mentioned in the ministry of Jesus Christ. And every single time he partakes, except for this one. Because this one, he is the Passover lamb. He is fulfilling the prophecy of the Passover that people have been partaking of since Exodus chapter number 13, 12, 14, somewhere in there. So for the past, 2,000 years or so? No, not even that. Probably 1,500 years. They've been partaking in this Passover. And Jesus is right about to fulfill the Passover. And come and die as a lamb before the slaughter, as a sheep dumb before its shears. I mean, just about to fulfill what they've all been waiting for, what they should have all been waiting for. Tuesday, Jesus predicts his arrest to his disciples. He's saying, hey, surely I'm going to be taken. I'm going to go into Jerusalem. They're going to kill me. And Peter says, far be it from thee, Lord. It's not going to happen. And Jesus turns around to Peter and says, get thee behind me, Satan. That's pretty sharp. I mean, that's pretty stout. I know some stout stuff has been said from this pulpit. I know there's been some seemingly sharp things that I've said while preaching, but I've never said, hey, you devil. You know, I mean, John the Baptist calls them serpents and adders, and then Jesus goes and steals his outline, you know. Calls him the exact same thing. But he is predicting his arrest. That's in Matthew 28, 1 through 5. Then Jesus is anointed for his death. So he's been anointed as king. He's about to be anointed as sacrifice. He's been anointed as the Lord of all. He's about to be anointed as the propitiation for all. And here comes, you know, Mary, and she breaks the alabaster box over his head. It runs down to his feet. And Judas criticizes it, talking about how wasteful it is. There's few things as precious as an anointing of oil in your Bible. Why? Because the oil pictures the Holy Ghost. If you're going to do something for God of magnitude of notice, something above and beyond the norm, most of the time, unless it's fake, you will see a anointing in that person's life. Whether it's to preach, whether it's to sing in a ministry or lead a ministry or be in a bus route to lead people, God's goods. It is desperate that you get anointed. And it's not just for the people in charge. It's mostly for the people in charge because they're the only ones that want it. But if you're saved, it's available to you. So you can have it, but you have to want it. And then you not only have to want it, you have to show God that you want it in order to get it. But it's available to you. You can have it just as much as I can have it. I'm nothing special. And I'm not saying that it's always on me, but I want it always on me. Boy, is it scary staring at all of you guys while I'm up here talking by myself. But if I don't have that anointing, it's for nothing. It doesn't help you. It doesn't help me. God gets anointed as sacrifice. Judas Iscariot betrays the Lord. This is all on Tuesday. That happens in Mark 14, 10 through 11. He goes before the Pharisees, gets his silver, and starts dealing with them. Tuesday, the preparation for the Passover. Since the disciples in Mark 14, 12 through 16, and Luke 22, 7 through 13, Judas named as a traitor in Matthew 26, 20 through 25. He institutes his Last Supper in Mark 22, 14 through 20, and then Paul shows us how to observe it, not in luxury, not in over-feasting, not in satisfying the flesh, but in a true memorial to Jesus Christ. Shows us that in 1 Corinthians 11:23 through 26. And then Jesus washes the apostles' feet. Again, Peter's involved opening his big mouth saying, "You're not going to wash my feet until I wash yours." He's like, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part of me. He said, "Well, don't just wash my feet. Wash all of me." He's like, "You're already clean, Peter. I don't need to wash all of you. Your feet need cleaning. So let me clean your feet." Beautiful picture. Again, way too much information. My dad, he's done too much. He's just outdone himself here. And there's no way I could get all of this to you in the way that I want to. I'm seeing stuff that I'm forcing myself to skip over. We have just a few more minutes. I really want to make it to the next day. But then Jesus tells about heaven and the Holy Spirit in John 14, 1 through 16 and 33. The upper room, the comforter, they sing songs, they talk about all this stuff. And then right after that, Wednesday night, if you will, because night is, if you look back at the first page, night is at the front of the day. Here, night's at the end of the day. But for them, night is at the front. So they first walk through the nighttime on Wednesday night, and then Wednesday day, and then Thursday night takes place right after that. So if you're understanding that, then Wednesday night, early Wednesday, in other words, they are walking to the Garden of Gethsemane. And John 17 happens. If you've never read John 17, mark that note in your Bible and go read John 17. It's amazing. Jesus prays for himself and the work that he's about to do. Jesus prays for his disciples to be able to carry on after he does the work he's about to do. And then he prays for you and I as the furtherance of the ministry of the apostles that he just prayed for the work that he's about to do. You know, they read about that that Peter, Satan hath desired to sift you as wheat. People read about that all the time, and they draw that out, and Jesus is praying for you. And that's true. Jesus is praying for you. But it didn't get as personal for me when the preacher preached it. But when I found John 17, and Jesus said, not just to people who I have in my discipleship now, but their disciples, and their disciples, and the people that they lead to the Lord, and the people that they lead to the Lord, all the way to me. You mean before the cross he looked through time and he saw Josiah Nash? Somebody unworthy of his focus? Somebody unworthy of his time and his sacrifice? And he says, I prayed for him! Wow! That's something. And here's Jesus, right before he walks up to the cross, he sees his burden that he's about to carry. And you see in John 17 that he's carrying it for you. And so, in a way to make sure that he's able to carry it, he prays for you. Again, I don't have time, but boy, that's good. Amen. So he makes this intercessory prayer. Then he goes with Judas, his name. Sorry, I skipped back. The agony in Gethsemane. Jesus goes and prays on his face in Matthew 26, 36 through 46. And Mark 14, 32 through 42. I mean, he's praying to the point where he's so stressed in prayer. So fervent in his desire to see God get with him that he is sweating great drops of blood from his face, from his hands, from his feet, from under his clothes. He is absolutely pouring with blood. Then the betrayal and the arrest and the desertion happens in Matthew 26, 47 through 56. Here comes Caiaphas, Judas, and the other Roman centurions and the Pharisees, and they've all come to get Jesus Christ, and they said, we're looking for Jesus Christ, and Jesus says, I am He, and the Shekinah glory just leaks out a little bit and blows them back on their back, blows them off their feet. I am He. They're all laid back. What's shocking to me is that they don't all get up and run away. What? Sorry, all 400 of us or so just lost our balance. Let's get back to it. Not 400. There's much less than that. But still, man, that's awesome. You know, like, I've seen a lot of karate movies and a lot of action movies. I've never seen anybody do that. That's pretty epic. But he's taken by Caiaphas, and then Wednesday day starts. And for 12 hours, God is led through a kangaroo court kind of system. I mean, in John 18, 13 through 14, Jesus is examined by an Annas. He's perjured in his testimony by Caiaphas in Matthew 26, 57 through 75. And also in there, Peter denies the Lord by the fire. Jesus is sent to Pilate in Matthew 27, 1 through 2. Judas realizes sin and hangs himself in Matthew 27, 3 through 10. Turn the page with me. Jesus is sent to Herod in Luke 23, 6 through 12 in the palace in Jerusalem. Jesus is back to Pilate. Matthew 27, 19 through 38. Simon bears the cross on the way to Calvary in Luke 23, 26. So he is right about 9 a.m. at this point. He's only been in, I jumped the gun on saying it was Wednesday day. He went through the kangaroo courts and right through about the 6 o'clock in the morning hour, you know, Herod is finally awake and able to deal with the problems. He tells him, hey, maybe if you go beat him a little bit, bloody him up a little bit, scourge him, maybe the people will have mercy on him. They'll see him bloody, they'll hopefully satisfy their desire to see blood, and they'll leave him alone. But despite his agony and his torment and his beatings, they still say, crucify him right after that. So they carry him to the cross, again, agony all the way, tormenting all the way, punishment and torture all the way. They lead him up the cross. Then the sign is hung above his head, King of the Jews, Luke 23:38. Jesus' crucifixion and two malefactors, the two thieves on either side, one on either side, Mark 15:24-25. The mockers and the chief priests and the soldiers in 27, verse 39 and 40. The first statement from the cross is made in Luke 23:34. The malefactors rail on Christ in Luke 23:39-41. Malefactors ask to be remembered. The one thief that gets redemption from the cross, he asks for salvation in Luke 23:42. The second statement and the sinner saved from that second statement is found 23:43. Then the third statement to his mother and to John sitting right there is John 19:26. And the fourth statement in Matthew 27:46. Quick note, John's the only disciple of the 12 that sees this. All the others were either out weeping from their betrayal of Jesus Christ at the cross, killing themselves for the betrayal of Gethsemane, or hiding in a room somewhere. So you have four different ways that you could go. You could go hide, you could go sin, you could go quit and kill yourself, or you can go live your life in the light of Calvary. Again, that's just the devotional truth, but I thought I'd throw it out there to you. 12 noon hits, the sixth hour for the Jews, the supernatural phenomena. The fifth statement, sixth statement, and seventh statement are all found in John 19:28, John 19:30, and Luke 23:46. Wednesday 3 p.m. and Wednesday 4 p.m., it gives you a quick list of the things that happened to him. Of course, he was slapped, blindfolded, spit upon, buffeted, scourged, struck on the head, the beard plucked out, pierced with thorns, crucified, pierced in the side. And all this happens, and he dies on the cross, gives up the ghost, and he hangs on the cross for a few hours. Then here comes the end of Wednesday, and they carry his, Barnabas and Joseph. I can't remember, but Joseph of Arimathea, go and take him down off the cross, put him in a grave, and he rests in that grave from the last hour on Wednesday. So that's Thursday night, Thursday day. Friday night, Friday day. Saturday night, Saturday day, and he raises from the dead on Sunday. So there's the 3 days. He's prophesied, talking about how Jonas prophesied of him, and he's risen from the dead as he said that he would do. Again, that'll be next week. We'll look at that. So for the next 3 days, he's taken from the cross, put in the tomb, rest there 3 days, 3 nights. And then up from the grave he arose. So here he comes. And on Thursday, I skipped something. No, I didn't. I turned the paper around. Should have flipped the page around. There we go. That's the information I was looking for. So keep in mind, all of the disciples are still under Jewish custom. Which means what? They can't work on Saturday, right? Saturday's the Sabbath. If you work on the Sabbath, you are unclean. You've broken a covenant of God and a commandment. This is a bad thing. You can't work on Saturday. So Thursday is what? If you look on your paper, this is the Feast of the Sabbath. The last day when the tomb was sealed against his resurrection. This is all of the preliminary paperwork. And then Friday, the ladies that went to the tomb, that go to the tomb on Sunday, they are buying and preparing the ointments and stuff like that. because they can't do it on Saturday, and they need it for Sunday. So they go and prepare it. It takes a day. They prepare it. And then Saturday, they rest waiting in Luke 23:56 and 24 in verse 1. Except for this statement in Luke where silence in the events of this day, Jesus is resurrected physically from the dead in Matthew 28:1-8. So we've just taken you through the week. We don't have much time left before church, so I'm going to let you go. But take that home with you. On the back of there are some charts and stuff, some more visual information of what this week ought to mean to you and how you ought to study. Hopefully that's a blessing to you. We'll see you here in just a couple minutes. You are dismissed. Thank you.